Well, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, we continue our series through Philippians, winding down, getting closer and closer to the end of the book. That's page 1177 in the Pew Bible, if you're following along with us there. And we continue talking about characteristics of heavenly citizens, characteristics of heavenly citizens. And we looked at a few of those about a month ago, looking at the joy and the reasonableness and the prayerfulness of heavenly citizens. And now we come to verse 8. And Paul writes these words in Philippians 4, 8. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's pray together. Father, we just as we sung, we ask you to come now and speak. We pray for our hearts to be softened by your word. To this one you will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at your word. Would this describe us? This is what you desire of us. And so we ask this in the name of Christ, that you would work this in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, we're talking about characteristics of heavenly citizens, and Paul is just very simply laying out really what we are to think and how that shapes our activity, and the consequence of that is really what's going on in this verse this morning. As I think about my day yesterday and the Labor Day parade, and then later on Ethan and Sarah's wedding, which was just a beautiful wedding, and as I recall that, I'm just thinking of the ceremony and what happens, and there's all these things that are going on. There's the people that are being walked down the aisle. There's all those in attendance, and then the groom and the minister come, and then the bride is walked down the aisle, and it's all just a glorious, beautiful thing. But then one of the most significant, actually the most significant part, comes when the bride and the groom begin to communicate their vows to one another. It's really what brings them into union together. They make commitments to one another before God. And it is the most significant part of their ceremony. Well, just like those vows are the most significant part of a wedding ceremony, so is your mind one of the most significant parts to your Christian life. It's a significant piece and key to walking rightly before God. The way you think and what goes on in here. The mind is just a significant thing in general as we think about its key relationship to the rest of the body, how it sends signals to the rest of the body. It sends signals to our eyes and tells us what to perceive and what we are seeing. It allows us to be able to hear. It sends messages to the rest of our body to pump blood and to take in oxygen and to release breath. All those things. It tells us and sends signals when we feel pain. All of that. It's a significant part that without the mind functioning, our bodies wouldn't function. And the mind is a significant thing even in the scriptures. In fact, as the Bible often talks about things going on in the mind, in fact, we're called to meditate on God's word. It's something we do with our mind. We think about it. The Bible says to pay very careful attention to guard your hearts, which is the core of who we are, and what they have in mind is often what we think of as the mind. Not limited to that, but a lot of that is bound up, that we pay attention to what's going on in here, because from it issue forth the issues of life. In fact, even as we come to Philippians, we see that the mind is being addressed as Paul seeks to call these believers into unity. Paul models his own thinking, his own outlook on life. Even as he's in prison, his mind takes a certain perspective. He calls the Philippians to have a certain mindset in relationship to one another. He draws their attention to the mind of Christ. He tells them how to regard themselves. All of this are activities of the mind. And so here, Paul addresses an aspect of the mind. Paul, as he's describing characteristics for heavenly citizens, begins to give, really, a prescription for them. It's Paul's prescription for the Philippians there in verse 8. And it has to do with how they think. It has to do with how they think. This is what Paul writes at the beginning of this verse 8. Finally, brothers, and this is him not necessarily coming to the end of his letter, although he's getting closer, but he's really saying, beyond what I've said, or on top of what I've said, I want you to pay attention to this. Finally has a sense of moreover. But he says this, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if anything is excellent or if there is anything worthy of praise. And then he says this, think about these things. As Paul gives a prescription for the Philippians, it is a prescription for them to be thinking. It's a prescription for them to use their minds. And what he calls them to is really an active consideration. What does Paul mean here when he says think, when he addresses this activity of the mind? Paul uses a word that is really an accounting word. This word means to count or take into account or to reckon. Paul is calling these believers to have an active consideration of certain things. That we as Christians are not to be passive in our thinking. We're not to be lackadaisical in our thinking, but we're supposed to always be engaged in thinking and taking things into account, considering particular matters. That's what Paul's calling these Christians here in this letter. They are to be thinkers, analyzers, evaluators. They are to reckon and calculate what comes at them. And they are to think about certain things. And that's true for us who live under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, that we have to have an active mindset. There are particular things that we are to take into account, particular things that we are to regard as we try to navigate through the forest of life. There are things that demand our consideration, things that we are to ponder. You see, the importance of thinking is that our thinking shapes our activity, doesn't it? Our thinking shapes our activity. In fact, every parent knows this. Because every parent at some point says this phrase, "What were you thinking?" Have you ever been there? Why is there flour all over the kitchen floor? What were you thinking? In other words, we're assuming that there was something going on that led you to do this activity. Our thinking affects our activity. And so it's very important that we consider and take into account the right kind of things. Well, what are the objects of our thinking? What are the objects of our consideration? Paul lays out several here in our text this morning as he gives this prescription to think about particular virtues. Notice with me again at verse 8, he gives really a list of virtues. We see 8 things mentioned, 6 of them are there. And what Paul is doing is he gives these things, he's giving these categories. Whatever is this, that term whatever just kind of pulsates through the verse there. And then he gives kind of the categories. Whatever lies in this category, you are to think about, you are to take into account. And what Paul has done is he's taken things from the Greco-Roman world that were considered virtues, except with Paul, he looks at them through the eyes of a life that's been transformed by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. He looks through them with a Christian perspective. And now he calls these Christians to now take into account these same virtues, but with a kind of cross-eyed vision, as it were, as they think. They take a radically different shape. And that's what happens. That's what the gospel does to us. Well, what's the first thing he says? He says this. He says, whatever is true. That's the first virtue that he kind of tees up for us this morning. Whatever is true. And Paul wants them to think soberly and rightly, to look at things accurately. And for Paul, he understands that if we are going to think about what is true, we have to have a standard by which we can measure what is true. We have to have a standard of truth. And for Paul, as well as for the rest of the biblical writers, that standard of truth was God himself. Jesus said God is true, as well as God's gospel. And they became for him the lens through which he looked at the world and evaluated everything as he took his life into account. He measured what was true by what God had made known of himself and by what God had done in the world. He looked at his person and his work, and also he brought into his thinking a gospel-centeredness so that he viewed things through the lens of the gospel as well. And that's how he evaluated and took into account what was true. And that's what enabled him to navigate his world. You think about our world today and all the things that are coming at us. Think about the things that have come at you in your own generation. And if you're a parent, think about the things that are coming at you in your kids' generation. It may even seem more intensified than the things that were coming at you. How do you navigate it? Well, you navigate it by taking into account what is true. Paul does this as he writes Romans 1. And he lays out some particular activities like homosexuality and disobedience to parents and even murder. And it's his worldview, what he understands about God, and it's his gospel lens that allows him to look at those things rightly and accurately. So that homosexuality or disobedience to parents, or murder, are a consequence not of growing up in the wrong cultural society, or not being loved by one's parents, but ultimately at their core, they are a product of rejecting the truth of God and seeking to stamp that out. He is allowing what he knows of God to now shape how he views what is going on in the world and to evaluate what the true reality actually is. That's what we're to do as believers. We're to take what is true about God and allow it to filter our minds. We're to be able to consider what is true by looking through a biblical worldview. In other words, we allow God and how he's acted in the redemptive storyline that he has communicated to shape our perception of the world. Well, why is he like that? Well, what does the Bible say that explains why he is like that? Or why you did that? And that is how we evaluate what is true. And so, as we do that, as our minds consider and really take into account what is true, we're like those who are walked across the street by a cross guard. As we navigate the sidewalks of life, moving from corner to corner, that's what the truth does for us. That's what evaluating what is true does for us. It affects our activity. In fact, you think about Abraham. Abraham, Hebrews 11 records what he was doing in Genesis as God told him to go sacrifice his son, his only son. And Abraham goes and seeks to do that. And you're like, hey, why would he do that? Why would he do that? Well, Abraham was operating off of what is true. This is what he does. Hebrews 11, 17 says he considered, in other words, there's his thinking, his taking into account, same word there as in Philippians 4, 8. He considered what? That God is able to raise people even from the dead. That's what is true. He's taking what he knows about God. And now what does it do? It impacts, it shapes, it determines his activity. When you take into account what is true, it will shape your activity and it'll make you like Abraham, able to walk through life in a way that pleases God. Secondly, he says this as he talks about the objects of his consideration. He says, whatever is true, not only that, but believers are also to think about or take into consideration whatever is honorable, is what he says. Christians are to think about whatever is honorable. It's a word that is points to dignity, to being worthy of respect. The word shows up only several other times used by Paul. It's in the pastoral epistles as it talks about deacons and deaconesses, that they are dignified. It talks about older men in Titus are to be worthy of respect. And what he means there and why he draws this characteristic as he talks about older men is he says older men, their default perception is that they have lived long enough to go through life and to learn things and apply them so that the fruit of the application of what they learn produces something that is desirable and that is respectful in their life. There's a product there that makes you want to be like them, that makes you in awe of them and has reverence for them. And in a practical way, Paul could be saying, think about what is wise. Think about what is wise. Think about those things that will produce and take into account, will this produce honor and dignity and respect? Or will it bring shame and dishonor into my life? It's especially true as you're a young person kind of formulating how you're going to go about through life. You're making decisions. And sometimes as a young person, you don't understand the consequences of your decisions. But as you're thinking about things, as you're making choices about friends, as you're thinking about all aspects of life, one of the things you want to be asking is this honorable? Is this going to be resulting in dignity or is this going to be resulting in shame and dishonor? Is it going to bring shame on myself or on my family? Is it going to be bringing shame on my Lord? We actually want to pursue those things that bring honor and dignity, that bring about a respect in our life. Whatever is just, Paul says here, number three. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just. Paul draws his attention to to think about this particular thing, this word dikaios. It's a word that means righteous or just or right, and Paul uses it a variety of times. We understand the concept of justness, of doing what is ethically right. We know that when someone commits a crime, when they harm someone, say they steal a car, they murder someone, and there is no consequence laid out, we're like, how is that right? How is that just? How is that fair? We get that concept. And the Greco-Roman world did too, but what's going on here is that Paul is understanding this, not in just in a sense of relationship to people, but in the broadest sense. What is righteous or what is just as it relates to God, as it relates to human beings, as it relates to ourselves? And Paul understood what is just to, first of all, be rooted in God. God is just, or God is righteous. God loves righteousness. And those who walk upright will look upon his face, says the psalmist. And so what Paul has in mind here, as the righteous God, as the just God who loves righteousness, is that we think about the standards that God has set for his people, his righteous standards, and that we take those into account as we live our life and as we live out our existence before him. God is righteous. God's law is righteous. Romans 7:12 says the commandment is holy, or the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. In other words, God has communicated to his people the standards in which he wants them to operate in. And what Paul is saying is that as believers, as those who have submitted to Jesus Christ, we are now to operate in those standards. And if we are to operate in those standards, we are to take those into account. We are to be considering those standards as we live through life. They're to shape our intentions and our purposes for why we do things. They're to shape how we interact with God and how we interact with one another. They're to shape every aspect of who we are. And we need to know what those are. We need to think about those. In fact, that's what it is to be a Christian, right? What is it to be an unbeliever? It's to be one who refused to walk under and be controlled and directed by God's righteous standards. We were in rebellion against that. But some of us, most of us, may have not even been taking those into account as we lived our life outside of Christ. That is, before we were a Christian. And I love what 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says at the end of the chapter. It talks, Paul testifies to the Thessalonians how they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. In other words, they came obedient. They brought themselves through Jesus Christ under his reign and under his standards. And that's what we are as believers. But if we are to practically work that out, what do we got to do? We got to be going to the place where those standards are revealed, and we've got to be taking them into account as we live our lives. And so, as you make decisions, as you interact in the workplace, as your boss maybe approaches you in a way that is not too kind, is what comes into your mind and how you'll respond shaped and directed by the standards of God? That's what we want it to be. That's what Paul is calling us to. That's what he's calling the Philippians to. That's what we're to be as citizens of heaven. There's a goodness to that. There's a blessing to that, that we reap as we walk according to God's holy standards. Think about them. Fourth, Paul says this: not only whatever is true, not only whatever is honorable and just or right, but also he sets before them this: whatever is pure. There's a place I know. It's a happy place. It's a place that is friendly to families. Kids are happy there. The people there are extremely kind. Even the animals there seem to be waving in friendly gestures. The place I am talking about is Chick-fil-A. And I love that place. Can I get an amen? Somebody wants to testify this morning? All right. I love Chick-fil-A. Particularly, I love, this might surprise you, not their food. I do love their food, but not their food, but their drinks, particularly their lemonade, freshly squeezed out of the juicer. The perfect combination of tartness and sweetness going down my esophagus. It's wonderful. You know what I don't like? When there is an absorbent amount of ice that dilutes it and the purity is gone. You know, we live in a world that it was made beautiful and glorious without fault, without anything wrong with it. And now sin and evil have come into this world, and so that purity is gone. And sure, like watered-down lemonade, you can still get some familiarity of the taste of once was, but it's not the same. And everything that's coming at us as we navigate our world is impure. And yet Paul says, hey, your thinking, your mind, what you need to take into account is what is pure and what is really holy. That's what you need to think about. And we find that as a challenge, right? I mean, we can't even drive down the highway without impure things bombarding us. Or as we think about what is offered up as entertainment in our world, it's so hard to navigate through that. But we are called to be a people that thinks about what is pure, what is free from sin, and to consider that and to allow it to shape our thinking and allow us to allow it to shape our way we live our lives. Just as we want to take pure lemonade into our cups, we want to take into account what is pure in the cup of our mind. But Paul says this as he's talking about this idea of purity, as he talks about the repentance of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7. He says this, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong in everything you demonstrated that yourselves to be pure," or translated here in the ESV, "innocent in the matter." He's talking about a sin issue in the Corinthian congregation and their response when he rebuked them. He said, you guys kind of basically acted and responded in such a way that you proved yourselves guiltless as if you had done nothing wrong. Those are the kinds of things Paul is calling the believers and calling us by extension to focus on, to think about things that have no sin, to not be entertaining sin in our mind, to not be entertained by sin, but to let what shapes our mind be that which is pure and what is holy, to be that which we could set before God and say, see, we don't want any, there's no sin here. There's nothing wrong here. And that happens more and more as we let our mind be shaped by that very thing that is pure and holy, the Word of God. Fifthly, Paul says this. Paul gives a fifth virtue. He says, whatever is lovely. This is a word that only appears here in the New Testament, along with what follows, what is commendable. And together, these two things talk about what is attractive and what is worthy of commendation as we live through life. He's saying there are certain things that whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you cannot deny the beauty of it. In fact, the word means to be lovely or to be attractive. There are certain things that we are to do as Christians, that we are to think about, that even the unbeliever cannot deny the attractiveness of it. One of the most recent things in my mind is just the turnout as you supported Joel and Debbie and their family and their time of loss as you gave care to them and the testimony that had. It's an attractive thing when a congregation clothes a family with care when their souls have been stripped by grief. And the world sees that. The world sees that, and they're in awe of it. They see that as beautiful. It makes them say, wow, and be in awe, the way onlookers at a museum look at a masterpiece. And Paul is saying these are the kinds of things that are to be in our mind and we are to give consideration to. Those things that are lovely. Those things that would evoke from others, whether believer or unbeliever, a commendation. And Paul sums up these virtues by kind of broadening and giving an overarching category or an umbrella, whatever is excellent. It's a virtue that shows up in 2 Peter, and whatever is worthy of praise. In other words, he's saying all these six things I've just laid out, I've set under the umbrella of these two things. Anything that falls under that, Christian, this is what you're to think about. This is what your mind's to give attention to. This is what you are to take into account as you navigate through the obstacles of life. This is Paul's prescription for the Philippians. Paul follows that prescription up, and what we see next is Paul's picture before the Philippians. He says this in the beginning of verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Or literally, these things practice. And these things points back to the things that have just been mentioned in verse 8. Those things that are true, those things that are honorable, those things that are just and noble or pure, all of that. And what Paul is saying is he draws the picture of himself before them. He gives them a picture of his history and his interaction with them. And he says this. He says, you've learned some things from me, and you've been taught by some things from me. And he's painting a portrait of what he has handed down and what they have received from him as they've been discipled by him, as they've been instructed by him. That's what those two verbs mean. And they're meant to be grouped together, those two activities. And he's painted for them a conceptual portrait of the very things that he's called them to think about in verse 8. He's saying, hey, I taught you this stuff. I taught you this stuff. But then as he says what you have seen and heard, or heard and seen in me, he also reminds them that he has painted a picture in which what he showed them conceptually, he also demonstrated for them concretely. In other words, Paul modeled the very things he was calling them to think about. As he communicated and talked about it, he wasn't simply theorizing or dropping down principles into their lap, but he was living it out before them so that they had a model, a template of what it looked like. You've observed this in my own life. It's become visible. You have a visual of what a life thinking and taking into account, focused on the right things, looks like. And now he says, here's what they are. Here's what you are to think about. Here's the picture. And now you are to do them. Your thinking is to shape. Your thinking is to impact. Your thinking is to lead to living this out. So there's Paul's prescription to the Philippians. And Paul's picture before the Philippians. And last in our passage, thirdly, we see Paul's promise to the Philippians. There in the second half of verse 9, he says, "And the God of peace will be with you." He's talking to a community that is to stand together, to stand firm, that is to be united. And they can't do that unless if they're filled with dissension and disagreement and conflicts. And so the mindset of a heavenly citizen is a mind that has its thoughts focused and taking into account the right things and then living those out. And what comes from that for a community that is characterized by that is a promise of the presence of the God of peace, namely manifested in his peace, marking the believing community. Peace has this idea of shalom, a full blessing, of the full experience of the God who is able to save to the utmost, that we experience as our thinking is ordered around his standards and what is pure and over the right knowledge of who he is and his gospel and over what is commendable. We see the fruit of peace show up in the life of the body, so that they can stand against the outside threats as they seek to advance the gospel. But it also reminds us that God is with us, able to empower us, able as we strive to walk in obedience to him in regards to our minds and in regards to our life and practice before him, that he is able to make that effective, and that God, as we strive to be obedient, will make us what we need to be as he is present with us. And so let us do that. And let us remind ourselves as we come to the Lord's table that he rescued us, that he might make us new, that we'd think as he ought, as he wants us to think, and that we walk as he wanted us to walk. All of it by the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, as the elders come and as we begin to serve the elements, we're reminded that we are to be a people that are to have our minds renewed. We're a people that are to walk with a newness of life as we are those who have been joined with Christ and raised from the dead. And yet we're people that need to be reminded of that, to be have our as it were, our spiritual cheeks cupped by your hands and turned to face the right direction again. And Father, that is what this table is about. And this table reminds us that you are a holy God, and that we as your creatures who are supposed to live as your image bearers and devoted to you, that we walked away from that and rejected that. And yet you are the God whose goodness is revealed in his mercy and his compassion and his steadfast love and in his faithfulness. And you sent the full expression of that in the person of your son, Jesus Christ, who came and displayed that on the cross and died for us. And Father, you raised him from the dead. And for those who have put their trust in him, we get to experience peace and joy and happiness, not only in this life, but in the life to come forever and ever. And so, Father, we come to remind ourselves that someone has died for us. And in dying for us, someone has set us free. And someone has reconciled us to you. Someone has had their own righteousness charged to our account so that you look at us as if we have not only done nothing wrong, but that we, as if we have done everything right. And that someone is our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we come to this table to remember him and to thank you. Would you bless our time now as we remember? In Jesus' name, amen.